Have you ever been in a situation where you're with a group of people and there's an issue or a topic that is so obvious, but for whatever reason, nobody wants to bring it up? And we kind of call these the pink elephants in the room. These pink elephants can really do some damage relationally because they keep us from being able to move positively united in any direction, because these things are not addressed. They're things that, for whatever reason, we're afraid to address them. I think sometimes, maybe in the best of intentions, we don't address these things because we just don't want to create conflict, especially in a family-type environment. I mean, as the holidays come up, all of us have these pink elephant issues that will exist in our families. And you might even be concerned about it now. You know, when we get together for Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever it is, there's this big issue in our family that nobody's talking about, and I wonder what's going to happen. You know, will we be able to avoid the pink elephant, or is it going to somehow all of a sudden kind of jump up and we'll create a mess? I have learned in my life that to deal with a pink elephant, you have to be kind of careful. If a pink elephant is so unhealthy in a relationship, it would seem like then the best thing to do is just to address it, right? Just to call it out as is, and then everybody just deal with it. You know, people don't really deal with it real well. And again, for a myriad of reasons. But if we're not careful, if we're not caring about how people are going to experience this conversation or how this thing is going to go, it can be like a bomb going off in a room. And when a bomb goes off in a room, I don't care who you are, there are going to be casualties. And this series is about the pink elephants in the church. Some issues, some things that the church needs to address or has avoided addressing because of just the fear that it will cause so much unrest or damage within the church. Hillcrest has not been immune to this. We have had a few pink elephant issues that we've talked about, and some of them have exploded. And as a person bringing up a pink elephant issue, I kind of feel like the guy looking over the bomb that's counting down, and he has to decide between the blue wire and the red wire. You know, one of them diffuses it, and the other one will make it explode. So I kind of feel like, you know, I'm right there getting ready to clip it. But I want you to know that it is my hope that as we talk about some of these issues, you know, today we're going to be talking about politics. I mean, that is a no-no in any conversation if you want it to remain civil, not just in the church. We're going to talk about the roles of women in the church, in ministry. We're going to talk about sexual orientation issues. We're going to talk about abortion. I mean, these are some big topics that we are going to address during this series. And I do not expect that we're all going to see eye to eye on these things. That is not my expectation, and it's not my goal either. My goal is for us to have some dialogue and to at least talk about and address that there are some pink elephants out there that maybe could be keeping us from being united and moving in a direction, or that are keeping us from having that harmonious kind of community experience that we should have as followers of Christ. It's important to remember a couple of things. First of all of the issues I just spoke of and plenty more are what we call secondary issues. They're not primary to our unity together as followers of Jesus Christ. Our unity is in Jesus. Our unity is in that Jesus is the one that loves us. He's the one that died for us. He's the one that offers us salvation. The scriptures say that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's Christ. So if you're going to tell me that there is a different way of salvation other than through Jesus, those are issues that I think we divide over. But if we can agree on that, everything else is peripheral. Everything else, we need to give each other the room to have differing opinions. It's through the openness of hearing different opinions of other people that will help you come up with a better conclusion or a better decision on your own. Some of these topics we're going to talk about this month, I felt very different about years ago. And over the years, my position or my opinion has changed. And it's changed out of honest, open dialogue with other people and truly hearing their hearts and their experiences and what they have seen and trying to mesh that with belief systems that I have. But in this series, I don't want to look at it from a denominational perspective or a political or even a preference kind of mentality. I want to look at this purely from a biblical standpoint. What does God say about these things? That may confront things we believe, it may affirm certain things we believe, or it may launch us into a time of searching and seeking answers to some of these questions. But I want us to agree on this, that though we won't always agree, that we'll still give each other grace, and still worship together, and still serve together, realizing that there's areas that maybe we need to give freedom for one another with, and that these are not primary issues or secondary. And that the dialogue that can result out of some of your own passions about some of these things can help others grow as well. But we need to remain friends through it all. Can we do that? All right. That's the goal, all right? Now, if you feel that you are unable to be friendly through this month, we invite you to come back in December, okay? So, there. We got to start with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I pray today that you will help us to be as honest and open as we can as we look at issues that have caused your church so much hurt. May we find a way to talk and still love each other at the end of the day. May we be grace-filled to those that think differently than we do. And may we remember that the only non-negotiable issue is our belief that salvation comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. Title of the message today is Separation of Church and State. I know that when we say separation of church and state, that can bring off a lot of different thoughts. Some of you, well, I've heard about it, I don't know what it is. Others of you know what it is, you feel very passionately about it one way or another. But it is something that has deeply affected our culture and has deeply affected the church in particular. And it impacts the way the church interacts with the world around them. Specifically, I'm talking about in America here, the American church. And to start with, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that is description that Paul gives of what a godly government should look like and how a Christian should interact with that godly government, okay? So it's a descriptive passage showing what that godly government looks like and how Christians work within it. So if you open up your Bible to the book of Romans, it's in the New Testament, the latter part of your scripture. If you're looking in the New Testament, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Okay, Romans chapter 13, we're going to start at the very beginning. If you're using one of the memorial Bibles in the seats in front of you, if you turn to page 866, you'll be right on it. Paul says this: everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Is this sinking in? So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right. They will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes, government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. That passage can create a couple different emotions in you. Maybe warm and fuzzies. Maybe anxiety. Maybe an anxious warm and fuzzy. But those are some confusing words depending on the context that you put them in or the context that you find yourself in today. How is it that a Christian... How would a Christian submit to a government if the government that they are to submit to rejects the God who makes this claim? How is a Christian supposed to submit to a government if that government rejects the God who makes this claim about that you know, they're placed by God and God has put them there and they're for your good and your benefit. If that government rejects God, how is a Christian supposed to respond to that? And this is no easy subject for people. Now, we put it only into our context of today, but we need to realize that these scriptures have been around for millennia, and people have read them with all kinds of different government influences on their lives. How are God's people supposed to interact with their government? Whether it's the U.S. government, a Canadian government, or an Iranian government. You see, there's Christians in every circle that come to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and really some big questions start to raise. We don't like talking about politics. We don't like talking about politics because it's flat out a conversational, relational no-no, correct? I mean, that is if you want that conversation to remain civil. People get really fired up. I'm always amazed when I hear conversations that start to spin around politics or current events and how some people can remain so calm and other people see it as the opportunity to doctrinate everyone around them into their way of thinking. And if you have any resistance to it, you become the enemy. These are not healthy conversations. And people drive these wedges between them because of political beliefs and value systems. It seems like in our culture today, in America, that the Protestant evangelical group leans much more conservative and Republican, while mainline Protestants and Catholics lean more liberal or democratic. And both have their reasons for doing it that are very biblical. And we're not going to get into those differences because we've had that discussion a few times here at Hillcrest. But there are different viewpoints of people that are trying to be as faithful in their understanding of God's word and what God desires of his people. In our culture today, you hear a lot of discussion about this idea of the separation of church and state. That there needs to be a separation between the government and the church, or separation between the church and the government. It seems on the surface that the conservatives or the Republicans feel like they want Christianity to dictate national policy, while other religious belief systems or mainline Christian churches, even atheists, want all traces of Christianity out of politics and public life. And we seem to be in this battleground right now as to whether Christianity will be a part of our religious system or whether Christianity will be scrubbed clean from our religious system, governmental systems. Today, it is moving more towards the direction of removing God as much as possible from public life. That's been the latest court decisions and actions. And this is why you hear so much in the news today stories about the removal of Ten Commandments from courthouses, or the attempt to remove Under God from the Pledge of Allegiance, or In God We Trust off of our currency. It's why prayer was removed from schools, as well as the Bible removed as a viable textbook in a public school. It's why manger scenes can't be displayed on public property, and why Easter break is no longer called that, but called spring break, and Christmas has become happy holidays and winter break. We live in a time in which the decision has been made that there needs to be a separation between church and political life, and that the church and Christianity in particular is to have no influence or even be seen, recognized, or referenced in public policy. And all of this is done, we are told, because the Constitution is crystal clear and says that there is to be a separation of church and state. That in a nation of many different religions, it is insensitive, arrogant, and ignorant to tout Christianity over the other religious beliefs of others, or even, I don't know, modern enlightened thought. Our country is definitely going this way quickly. on our current course, I don't think it will be too long before they will actually take sandblasters to our national monuments to remove the references of God from them. To remove any evidence of God or Christianity from public life and policy. And the thing that concerns me as a pastor, as I work with other pastors and hear their stories, I'm concerned that the church is succumbing to this. That the church is accepting this removal of God from the public sector altogether. And I've got some concerns about it I'll share with you in just a few moments. But there is a reason why the church seems to be succumbing to this. Why the church is allowing this to happen. Do you know why the church doesn't speak about issues of state within the walls of the church? Do you know why? Yeah. Taxes. See, the government tells organizations, religious organizations, that if you speak about public issues, politics, from the pulpit or within your church walls, that you lose your tax-exempt status. And churches are very afraid that if they lose that charitable status, that when the congregants give and don't get a tax deduction at the end of the year, it will affect their giving. And the church in America is desperate for money. And the carrot that the government puts in front of the church outweighs the value systems of the church in America. Because we will avoid doing whatever we need to do so that we can continue to get that carrot. Have you ever seen or been down to the Union Gospel Mission? The Union Gospel Mission is an organization that feeds people that are homeless, people that need food. And the government doesn't supply them $1. For decades, the U.S. government has hung a carrot in front of the Union Gospel Mission saying, if you this, then you'll get this money. You'll get federal assistance, and all this money will come in. You see, what the Union Gospel Mission does is they tell people about Jesus before the meal. And because they talk about Jesus before the meal, our government says you can receive no federal funds at all. Get rid of the Jesus talk, and we'll open the coffers for you. It's got to be really tempting when their budget is in the red to say, look, if we just kind of water this down or kind of remove this from here or take it out here and there slowly over time, eventually we'll be able to get those federal funds. There's a value system that is under attack. And I see it in the church. And I see it in America. But today I want to tell you the whole story about separation of church and state. Because the separation of church and state does not exist anywhere in the U.S. Constitution. Take the U.S. Constitution and try and find it anywhere in there and you will not discover it. It's also not in the Bill of Rights. And it's not in one of our founding documents as a country. Separation of church and state doesn't exist anywhere in these documents. The phrase comes from a private letter written by Thomas Jefferson. He wrote this private letter to a group of Baptists, the Danbury Baptist Convention, in response to a letter that they had written to him. They were concerned about First Amendment right issues because they were afraid that the First Amendment, when it was amended and put into the Constitution, might allow for state-sponsored religion. And so he wrote them a letter to calm them down from this idea. You know anything about Thomas Jefferson's bid for the presidency? He was in one of the most heated and nasty political campaigns ever. And I mean, I realize we're on the tail end of one that seems pretty horrible. There's nothing compared to this. They made Jefferson out to be a heretic and an atheist. They said that he hated God and hated religion and hated Christians. In fact, when he finally was elected to become our president, the states that were in this influence from John Adams' campaign of the Federalist, they decided that it was so true that when he was voted as president, they took their Bibles and they buried them in their backyards because they were afraid that Jefferson and his administration would come and take their Bibles away. It's a very effective campaign. But the Federalists were a small minority there in Connecticut, the New England area. But Jefferson's party, anyone know what Jefferson's political party was, by the way? The Democratic Republicans. Kind of crazy, isn't it? Yeah, it was all kind of one thing then. They were supported by these Danbury Baptists. These Danbury Baptists lived in this area where the Federalists were, and the Constitutionalist Church was in that area and became the state-sponsored church in a couple of the states in that area, of Massachusetts and Connecticut. It was the legally established church in those two states. And the Baptists in that area who were supportive of Jefferson became ostracized and became persecuted and were harassed. And so when Jefferson became president, they wrote a letter to Jefferson to say, is this state-sponsored religion thing going to be okay under the First Amendment, or is there any protection here? And he wrote them a letter back. It was in 1802 on New Year's Day that President Jefferson penned the letter to the Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut. And in this letter, he affirmed that there would be no state religion allowed, that there would be freedom from a religious persecution. And to explain this idea, he drew up a metaphor. And he said that there would be a wall of separation between the church and the state. The intent of his letter, and as you read the content of it, and you read all the other things that Jefferson wrote at this period of time, his hope was that there would be a separation of church and state to protect the people from a state-sponsored religion where the head of state was also the head of the religion. Now, where did they all come from originally? Over the pond, right? Over there, the head of state was also the head of the church, and the corruption was unbelievable. He said this would not be the case in America. You can't have the head of the state also be the head of the church. There's going to be a separation between these. Not to protect the state, but to protect the church from the state. And from that day forward, there has been an effort to twist those words of Jefferson's. And the words separation of church and state are thrown around so often in courtrooms today and in our public life that it's as if it exists in the Constitution or as if it exists in the Bill of Rights. And it's taken out of context but has taken on a life and a meaning all to itself, far from Jefferson's intent. How was America founded? It was founded by men whose worldview was a Christian worldview. They believed in Christianity, and those that founded the nation, the influences and the values of their faith was a part of the founding of this country. All you have to do is read the things that they wrote. George Washington. He says this, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you and the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government and to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another, for their fellow citizens of the United States at large, and particularly for the brethren who have served in the field, and finally, that he would be most graciously pleased to dispose to us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of those example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation." Imagine a president saying that today. Thomas Jefferson. "Of all the systems of morality, ancient or modern, which have come under my observation, none appears to me so pure as that of Jesus. I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus." James Madison, he said, "Religion is the basis and foundation of government." John Quincy Adams. In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. The Congress in 1854 said, "The great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The Congress says this. They went on to say, "Had the people during the revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants." I want to say something to you that gets really confusing in our church culture, but it's something we need to understand. America is not a Christian nation. America is not a Christian nation. It is a country that allows the freedom of all religions to come and to worship freely without the threat of persecution. But its foundation as a country, the Constitution, its independence, and its laws were built off Christian values. It is not a Christian nation. It's a nation that was built off Christian values. We are challenged as to what kind of kingdom we are to belong to. The scriptures say over and over again that we are not to be guided by the world and obey the rules of the world, but that we are to obey the kingdom of God. Revelation chapters 13 and Revelation chapters 18 talks about this idea that there will be a worldly kingdom that will be evil, but it's God's kingdom that we are bound to. We live by a different set of rules, a different law. It's the godly principles we live by, not the principles of mankind. The apostles went against Rome. In Acts chapter 17, you'll read about how the apostles talked about Jesus being the king. But in Rome, who did they say was the king? Caesar. They found themselves in hot water, and many lost their lives because they didn't claim to the deity of Caesar, but to the kingship of Jesus himself. In Isaiah 6:9, it's a prophecy telling about the forecoming of Jesus, and it says that the government will be on his shoulders. There's this kingdom that comes with God that is different than the kingdom of man. And when our founding fathers came to this country to escape religious persecution, the goal was to set up a country founded on God's principles. It would honor God in what they did and how they acted and how they loved one another. But today, the Supreme Court and many lawmakers have decided that Jefferson's words of separation of church and state means that all public policy should be free of religious input completely. But if public policy is to be void of religious influence, what influence would there be then to dictate the definition of freedom and values that are reflected in the laws? Can you separate your faith from your decisions? If so, you need counseling. Because you shouldn't compartmentalize that way. When you go to the polls Tuesday, does your faith dictate the boxes you check? I sure hope they do. How can a lawmaker make a law and remove his faith from the law? Remove his faith from his belief system? It's impossible. I tell you this today, that public policy that's void of religion is a public policy that is impossible to even have. Because it will always be influenced by whatever belief system is there of those that are making the laws. Even if public policy were atheistic, saying there is no God, that's what atheism is the belief that there is no God. Atheism is still a religion. Did you know that? I know it's kind of tricky because you say, no, atheism is a belief that there is no religion. It's the what? The belief that there is no religion. It's the belief that there's no God. Do you believe there is a God? you could also believe there isn't a God. It's the same belief system. I think it takes more faith to be an atheist. It takes a lot of... People say to atheists, you have no faith. Don't say that to them. You have tremendous faith. Unbelievably foolish faith. In the face of all that they see, to say there's no God takes a faith I don't have. Even atheism is a belief system. And if that belief system is now going to be what our government says is going to determine laws, I think that what they have done in that process is created the state religion that they say that they're against. Because I'm bound to those rules. You can never be void of a belief system. And it's because of that, and because of that alone for our topic today, is why Christianity was a part of the founding of America. Not because it's necessarily holding itself up and above everything else, from a public perspective, but because the men and the women who shaped it were believers in Jesus. And it impacted everything they did. That's why it's all over the memorials. That's why there's scripture verses throughout. It's why all the speeches talked about God in the midst of their other stuff, because they didn't have this thought process that we have today, that public life somehow is supposed to remove all religious thought out, because it's impossible to do. Our founding fathers believed. And as such, it influenced and shaped the policy in the building of America. Trying to remove that Christian influence from the founding of our country only requires this, that we replace it with another belief system. Who gets to determine what that one is? And without religion and public policy, slavery would have never ended. That was a religious movement. Civil rights would have never happened under Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, that preacher that stomped all over separation of church and state to give a voice to people who are marginalized. You see, when religion corrects the state, things go back into balance and order. When state is void of religion, we find ourselves with a lack of freedom and moral decay. We find ourselves in places of slavery and oppression. Human life becomes unprotected, and the basic rights of humanity are trampled. Separation of church and state isn't to protect the state from religion. It was to protect the church from the corruption of the state. And that's just the facts. So what do we do with it? We got any questions, Brian? All right. Way to go, guys. I know on a first Sunday like this, it's really scary. You know, you get this stupid card, and you're like, what do I do with this thing? Why can't students pray in school? Because they believe that if you pray in school, that's not a proper separation of church and state. That it's creating a state-sponsored religion of prayer in the school. It ignores, of course, the founding of even the school system. Do you know that when public schools started, the Bible was the only textbook in the public school system? But see, we got rid of it because separation of church and state. At my son's elementary school, my kid's middle school that they go to, a girl complained because they sang a song, a spiritual song from the days of slavery. It was a spiritual song they sang. And this girl had a different religious belief system. And she said, I'm not going to sing that song. The teacher tried to explain, it's not because we're touting religion. They sang African songs. They sang all kinds of different religious songs. But this girl decided that she wasn't going to come anymore because she was forced to sing this Christian song. It's ignoring our heritage and who we are. In America, we are a place, like I said, we're not a Christian nation. But we're a nation that allows all religions to come and to worship freely without persecution. But to think that that then expects us to ignore the foundations of our system. The Christian values are what started our country. The Christian values are the things that keep us focused in the right direction of loving one another is foolish. So yeah, they took out prayer for school for that reason and probably others as well. If all men are created equal, how does government equality acknowledge Christians, Muslims, atheists, and all beliefs without segregating God and state? I think that's challenging. I think we kind of talked about that a little bit. That there is equality in us as people. But just because we have different religions that are allowed to practice and to worship free of persecution doesn't mean that we have to become Sharia law, or we have to include all different religious thought in the formation of our policies. Our policies are based off of at least our core policy, the original, the Constitution itself, about our system, our belief in God. And so, we live in this push, and the way people have answered this question is to say that there'll be complete separation. And now we have a government that doesn't necessarily include or allow to be included any aspects of faith in the decision-making and the policies. And I don't think it's been good for us. We live in a day and age where there is more divisiveness politically than... They say that like our Congress right now is so gridlocked that the last time Congress was as gridlocked as it is today is back in the time of the Civil War. And that was a pretty big gridlock. That's some real issues. You know, if you go a little further into Paul's teaching about this, and you look at the next verses, we looked at verses 1 through 7, but look here at verses 8 and forward. And he tells us how to do this living, how we interact with this, even in a country that may be hostile to our belief system. He says, owing nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. I think that is just such a powerful first phrase. You got to let that soak in for a second. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. Okay, can you internalize that for a moment? You're in debt, and you're obligated to love the person around you, next to you, those around you. It's your debt you owe them. Do you think of it that way? I think of it as a gift I give you. I love you, and it's my gift to you. And do you like my gift? But to think of it, that as a follower of Jesus, I am obligated and indebted to love you. It's not even do I want to. It's a debt that I owe you. It's a debt that you owe others. A powerful intro to this. Your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. In other words, take even public policy. If your focus is loving others, you're going to fulfill God's law, no matter what governmental or political system you're in, no matter what political party it is. The goal for you as an individual is to love others, and it should be reflected in all that you do. For the commandments say, and then he goes through a list of laws. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, all the laws that are out there that are about caring for other people, that the focus is loving others, we're good. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. The challenge for you and for me is to love other people. And it's so easy to say, but it's our obligation, it's our debt to society to love them. And to think that we could possibly design a governmental system that is melting pot of all religious belief systems is foolish. There's got to be something that guides and directs us. And our founding fathers, it was Jesus. And for me, it's Jesus. And you're going to have an opportunity to go to the polls on Tuesday. And when you go to the polls on Tuesday, there's only one thing that is to dictate how you vote. It's not your political party. It's not whether it financially benefits you or not. Do you know the thing that's to dictate how you vote on Tuesday? Your belief system. Your belief in Jesus. Your belief in the scriptures. All the hot topics politically today have biblical answers. And if it gets so confusing, you've just got to remind yourself of this one question about loving other people. Does the thing I vote for love other people? Is it loving the people that it affects on the other side? Is it love? If it's love, then it conforms to all God's laws. The one thing that we're required to do here is to be involved in this, and the only way I know to do that for me is to vote. I'm not running for office. But I have an opportunity to vote my values, my Christian beliefs. My vote determines one little step on who becomes our representatives. My vote determines who becomes president. And the scriptures say that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. God needs his people to vote him, to vote his values, to vote his love. Through that, we just have to put the rest in his hands and trust him. It'll be nice that on Tuesday we'll finally put all the argument to rest, right? I can't believe how many people I've heard say, oh, just wait till after Tuesday and then it'll all be settled. Ugh. No matter which way it goes, Wednesday is going to be ugly. We still vote our values. You must vote. That's your opportunity to live out your values in this system of government that we have. Without your vote, maybe those values won't get portrayed or become a reality. It's a responsibility we all have. As we close in prayer, I'm going to ask the ushers to come up, and they're going to take an offering. If you're visiting with us today, I want you to feel obligated to give. This is for people in our congregation who are excited about the ministries of Hillcrest and are reaching out to our community. Let me pray for it as the ushers get ready. Lord, I ask this morning that you would help us as your people to love our world. Help our love to impact those that you put in our paths, that our love might move beyond politics and policy and would influence people to your will and your hope for mankind. Help us to not conform to the customs of our world, but to be continually conformed into an image of Christ. As we take our offering, we ask that you would use these funds to express your love to the world. Amen. And it really is my prayer that God would bless America. Again, not because we're a Christian nation, but because we're filled with people that do love God. And like I said, it is our obligation, the way that we speak our truth, the way that we let our values be known is through our vote. And so this Tuesday is a very important day. And I encourage you all to go out and vote, let your vote be known, and vote your values. God bless you as you leave here today. Next week, we're going to talk about the role of women in ministry. Should they be silent and have their heads covered? Can they serve in the church? If so, how can they serve? Ooh, giant pink elephant. We'll see you guys back next week. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.